Please remain standing for the gospel reading, which is our text. As I have been doing during this series, I'm using the New Living Translation to read the Lord's Prayer. It helps us see the grammar of the text a little bit better. And because we're on the focus of forgiveness, I'm reading the two verses that follow the Lord's Prayer proper. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the bread we need for today. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Do not let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, "Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Jesus said in Mark 11, "When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." In Luke 17, Jesus says, "If a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And then Jesus immediately tells a story about forgiveness. He illustrates how we can live in such a way that we can show that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has in fact come. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt. He forgave him and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him, began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in, 'You wicked servant, I forgave your debt. I canceled all that you owed because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive a brother or sister from your heart." So back to our text. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us." At the heart of the Christian life, at the heart of our life in the world, is our need to forgive and be forgiven. At the very center of what it means to be human is relationship, and our relationships, all of them, are broken. It will not surprise you when I say that the path back to restored relationships is difficult, as these several texts makes clear. But that's why Jesus came into the world. First, to restore our relationship with God, and then each other. What is it that draws us together here as the Westminster Church family? We are people who are broken, fragmented, who need to forgive and be forgiven. Last week, we focused on the question, what is forgiveness? And I suggested to you that we can think of it in two parts. First, to forgive is to recognize the wrong. Forgiveness cannot happen unless the thing to be forgiven, the wrongful act committed, is named and identified. There is no such thing as generic forgiveness. And the second part is to release the judgment. When I forgive, I lay down my demand to get even, my desire to win personal satisfaction. I lay down my determination to punish. I mentioned that Malcolm Gladwell, in an interview with Russell Moore about forgiveness, said, "Forgiveness allows us to lift the burden of judgment off our own backs." Now, laying down my demand for personal satisfaction does not dismiss the need for justice. D.A. Carson addresses what he calls an unavoidable tension. On the one hand, we are called to abandon bitterness, to be forbearing, to have a forgiving stance, even when the repentance of the offending party is conspicuous by its absence. On the other hand, our God-centered passion for justice, our concern for God's glory, ensure that the awful odium of sin is not glossed over. The former stance without the latter quickly dissolves into a mushy sentimentality that forgets how vile sin is. The latter stance without the former easily hardens into rigid recrimination, self-righteous wrath, unbending retaliation. And as I mentioned last week, John Stott puts it this way: the incentive to peacemaking is love, but it degenerates into appeasement whenever justice is ignored. To forgive and ask for forgiveness are both costly exercises. All authentic Christian peacemaking exhibits the love and justice, and so the pain of the cross. Well, how do we do that? And that's what I want us to consider today. In Mark 11, which I read just a moment ago, Jesus says that we are to forgive without being asked to do so. If I have something against someone, the idea here is that someone has wronged me, and I can say truthfully, "You wronged me." Jesus says, "Forgive that person." And in that text, no other action seems to be required. However, in Luke 17, Jesus says that if someone has wronged you, tell the person what they have done, and if they repent, forgive them. He seems to be saying that there are conditions to forgiveness. And these commands seem to be at odds with each other. But as we'll see in a moment, I think, we understand what Jesus is teaching us about forgiveness when we bring them together. Now, this is an occasion to kind of give you a sidebar about how we read and interpret Scripture. No one verse says everything about any topic. You may have heard about the dangers of proof texting. Well, I have a verse that proves what I want to say. Verses like these that we put side by side, we're to view as complementary, even situational, but not contradictory. You may hear someone say, I don't need theology, I just read the Bible. Well, in order to read the Bible faithfully, we need theology to help us understand how verses like these are in fact complementary and not contradictory. So, what does Jesus want us to understand about how to practice forgiveness? Is it conditional or not? Well, first, there is an interior aspect of forgiveness that requires no outside action. It is a matter of the heart. It is a disposition. Forgiveness can be given regardless of the circumstance and the situation. And it's important to recognize that this interior aspect of forgiveness comes first. It is our worship to God. It is our devotion to God. It is our trust in Him above all else. It is the work of the Spirit within us that frees us and empowers us to forgive each other. Once the internal work of forgiveness is done, we can be free to deal with matters of justice, of asking the person who has wronged you to make a godly and just response, to make restitution, to make an apology, and then offer an external relational response. But we can do this, we can seek justice without a determination to get satisfaction, without a quest to get even, to exact revenge, to punish, only if the interior work has already been done. We can rebuke, to use Jesus' word, we can ask for a godly response, because without it, there's no hope of reconciliation or restored relationship or of anything that lies beyond forgiveness. So these two ideas, justice and forgiveness, are terms common in our public discourse. You hear people in society and in the church throwing them around. You hear people on the left and on the right putting a lot of emphasis on one or the other. I've found Tim Keller's thoughts on forgiveness very timely and helpful in his little book on forgiveness, which I commend to you. Justice and forgiveness are often seen as opposites, he writes. On the left, justice tends to demand that you stay angry, and forgiveness is often seen as weakness. On the right, justice tends to be seen as an unwillingness to forgive, and justice is minimized. But in reality, those positions are virtually identical. They both demand that forgiveness and justice be kept separate, just for different reasons. There's another way to think about these two companion ideas, justice and forgiveness, and here again, Keller is helpful. He describes two ways that we commonly practice forgiveness, neither of which is what Jesus has in mind. On the one hand, there is what he calls therapeutic forgiveness. It's all about feeling good about ourselves. We forgive so that anger will not eat us alive. I feel good. I'm in a good place. It's all about my making healthy choices. I feel good. But then there is transactional forgiveness. This kind of forgiveness is offered on the condition that the other person change or earn forgiveness. And when justice is done, I'll think about offering forgiveness. But the first priority is that the offending party has to pay or suffer or change or grovel or measure up to my expectations. But this is not the way Jesus wants us to think of forgiveness and justice in the context of relationship. First, we seek the Father's forgiveness for Jesus' sake, and He grants it out of His mercy without demanding any kind of performance. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come with empty pockets, nothing to barter. He has mercy on our helplessness and forgives us the 10,000 bags of gold. But second, because He has forgiven us out of love for Him and out of love for our neighbor, we forgive without demanding any kind of performance to earn our forgiveness. We give it freely as the Father gives to us as a demonstration of grace. Then in our relationships, we are free to approach the person who has wronged us with an appeal for justice, for right to be done, for restitution, repayment, repentance, apology. Because what we're asking for is not for ourselves, but because righteous behavior ultimately honors God and is healing for the wrongdoer. And if that person is willing to ask me for forgiveness, the door is now wide open for that person to ask God for forgiveness freely, graciously. Now we're back to the mission of this prayer that Jesus is teaching us to pray. The first three petitions, may people everywhere worship you. May they inhabit the kingdom of God. May they bend their lives to the arc of His will. So, we've kind of been flirting with this, but let's take a moment to think about what forgiveness is not. What forgiveness is not. First of all, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. The poet gives us that marvelous image of God's forgiveness in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our transgressions from us. But if you're thinking theologically, we might ask, well, isn't God omniscient? That's true. God's forgetting is judicial. Jesus will never forget his wounds, which he bears in his body to this day, even though he has forgiven those who brought him such pain. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It's not excusing. Well, he didn't mean to hurt me. I mean, she was having a bad day. Let's just pretend it didn't happen. Forgiveness is not being angry, substituting one response for another, being angry at and confronting wrong and injustice. Anger is not forgiveness. Smothering conflict is not forgiveness. Like, oh, let's just not talk about it. Accepting is not forgiveness. This is not resignation. We're not selectively focusing on good while we're ignoring the evil. Nor is forgiveness tolerance, being passive about wrongful actions. Nor is forgiveness absolution. I don't have the power. Only God has the power truly and ultimately to forgive sins. There are consequences for sins, some of which we have no control over, that have little to do with our forgiveness. And forgiveness is not reconciliation. We'll come back to that in a moment. One of the vivid images of forgiveness outside of Jesus on the cross is a picture of an old man, a father, embarrassing himself by lifting his robe as he runs. He's eager to forgive. But he has two sons who do not understand forgiveness. One son says, "I could never find forgiveness. My sin is too great." The other son says, "I've done everything I'm supposed to. I don't need forgiveness." But the father says to each of them, "I forgive you. You are my son." Well, if that's what forgiveness isn't, then what does it look like in our lives? Again, we've already touched on some of these things, but come back to them another way, and hopefully that will help you. What does forgiveness look like? First of all, the kind of forgiveness Jesus invites us to practice begins with our own honest admission before God. I need your forgiveness. Our acts of forgiveness come from having believed and received the forgiveness of the one who has been most wronged in any sinful act. When David prays, "Against you and you only have I sinned," he does not mean that he did not sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, his family, and the nation. He did. But he says that the path to forgiveness in every other relationship begins with admitting that the ultimate violation is against God. Every sin against neighbor begins with our sin against God. The tax collector says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Paul writes to Timothy, "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all." The older language, "forgive us our debts," is not wrong. We owe God what he is due as Lord and King. But love for him, worship of him, honor of him, obedience to him, all of those things are what he is owed. But it is a debt we can never repay. And so he repays it for us himself in Jesus. The debt is repaid by mercy, not merit. There is no way for us to understand forgiveness apart from the cross. Philip Melanchthon was one of Luther's disciples. And we have a letter from Luther to Melanchthon as he wrestles with this subject of forgiveness. Luther writes, "If you're a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but preach the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. So be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices that through God's glory, we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery 1,000 times a day, do you think that such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for your sins? Pray hard, Philip, or you're quite a sinner. Forgiven people become forgiving people. Secondly, forgiveness recognizes the hurt and the injustice committed. It does not pretend or ignore or mask, but calls for a deep honesty. It does not mean that the wrongdoer does not need to be held accountable. There are civil, judicial, ecclesiastical, and practical implications of our actions. A man who abuses his wife or children does not get a get-out-of-jail-free card just because he's sorry or because his victims may have forgiven him. You may know of Rachel Denhollander. She was the first Olympic gymnast publicly to accuse Larry Nassar, one of the Olympic team doctors, of sexual abuse. When Nassar was finally convicted, she spoke at his sentencing. She is, if you know her and follow her, you know she is a mature, godly sister in Christ. And her words and her heart thread that needle where forgiveness and justice meet. She said, "Larry, I pray you exercise the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience the true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Thirdly, forgiveness takes time. It often takes a long time for the truth of it to sink in or for the genuineness of it to be tested. 70 times 7 speaks to the depth of the wound as much as it speaks to the wideness of the mercy. It also takes practice, repeated learning. Jesus' reply to Peter suggests that forgiveness is rarely a one-and-done action. It is a recognition that many things don't change like we would like them to change, or they don't change quickly. Fourthly, forgiveness is a relinquishment of rights. There's a deep self-sacrifice. It is costly to believe that I don't need to be justified. Even when there is accountability required for the sinful action, I cease to be the party who has to be satisfied. Forgiveness resists the urge for revenge, as Paul writes in Romans 12. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Walter Wangerin writes, "It isn't so-and-so's sin that crucifies you, though you might have thought so. Rather, it's your loving willingness to forgive that crucifies you. That was the cross of Christ, the cross you take up when you deny yourself and follow after him. And therefore, forgiving will not immediately soothe your pain. Instead, it introduces a different pain, a much more hopeful pain, because it is redeeming. You do deny yourself and die a little in order to forgive. Pride dies, fairness dies, rights die, as do self-pity and the sweetness of a pout or the satisfaction of a little righteous wrath." Fifthly, forgiveness restores the humanness in the broken relationship. Only people forgive. And if I am to forgive someone who has wronged me, I must first see him as someone made in the image of God. And if a sister in Christ, as someone for whom Christ suffered and died? Why is it that Jesus calls us to spend time face to face with the weak and the poor and the ignoble of this world? So that we keep the humanness in our judgments, in our social media posts, and in our often impersonal criticisms and solutions to life's problems. Our public rhetoric, even Christians who talk about other people right now, especially people with whom they disagree politically, they're evil, they're liars, they're losers. We slur someone by calling them gay or queer or Muslim or Hasidic or atheist. We see this kind of language in the New Testament. To be called a Samaritan was to be known as a dog, as less than human. I lived for many years in the South and witnessed how blacks were dehumanized in many ways. One of which was by calling them animals or mongrels. So it's okay to hose them and shoot them and lynch them if they're not really people. In the New Testament, people were dehumanized and marginalized by being called Greeks or barbarians. And if they are the other, we can justify treating them any way we want. But forgiveness brings us back to the beginning, who we are as God created us. Each person, even the one who wronged me, is made in the image of God and must be treated as such. Sixthly, forgiveness offers the possibility of peace. Christ is the hope of reconciliation. The willingness, if possible, Paul writes in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Seventh, forgiveness has covenantal implications. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2, anyone whom you have forgiven, I also forgive. Anyone whom you've forgiven, I forgive. French theologian Pierre Marcel asks, what sins must I confess if I'm to ask for forgiveness? What sins must I confess? He says, not only my own sins, but also those of the groups to which I belong, of the life with which I am associated, voluntary or not, and those sins in which I participate. There are two very interesting prayers, many prayers, but two very interesting prayers on this point in the Old Testament, given by Nehemiah and Daniel. They pray for God's mercy in light of sin and judgment. And while they are both men who are treated as blameless in Scripture, they both pray, we have sinned. Forgive us. As Nehemiah prays in exile for the restoration of the temple, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my ancestral family, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. It's as Jesus does in the River Jordan. He makes himself indistinguishable from everyone else who needs repentance. Although he himself is blameless and righteous, he joins us in our sin. Why? That he might win for us the Father's forgiveness. May people everywhere worship you, live in your kingdom, delight to love you. When Cheryl and I arrived in Ithaca, we discovered how badly some former elders had been treated and wronged. And while I had no part in that injustice, I was now part of the institution that had wronged them. So I invited them to our house. We had dinner. I washed their feet, and I asked for their forgiveness. Many of us said, oh, I had no part in driving Native Americans from their land, herding their children into abusive schools. I've never owned slaves or said the N-word. No. But many of us are a part of that culture. We're part of a group that did. Elizabeth Nauman, who served the Department of Homeland Security in the Trump administration, an author of the book Kingdom of Rage, writes, many contemporary strains of Christianity embraced a sanitized history. We are the greatest country in the world, we're told. Don't dwell on the minor things. After all, we didn't do it, and what can we do now to fix it? Plus, look at all the good we've done. We're told that those who come forward in humility and repent or seek restitution are weak. They're Marxists fixated on power structures. But this ignores the ways of the kingdom of God. The meek and the poor in spirit are the blessed ones. Repentance takes great courage, looking at the dirtiest parts of our history with humility and seeking to reconcile or restore systems and communities and people that were hurt by it. It is the way of Jesus. Eighth, forgiveness requires gratitude. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." Gratitude to God for his mercy. Gratitude for his grace and work, even in injustice. I think I've told you the story how Cheryl and I were wrong back in 1998. The wisdom given to us was to answer the question, are we willing to say thank you? It is not making less of the evil. It's not giving evil the last word. It was an invitation to focus on God. It would be tempting to focus on the evil man and the evil perpetrated against us, but we were encouraged to focus on God, who always gets the last word and whose mission cannot fail. We can say thank you in every circumstance that his cause is being advanced in the world. And if we are thankful to God, then we are free to forgive. And I suppose it's obvious to say, lastly, that forgiveness requires love. A love for God that grips and controls our hearts so that we genuinely express love for those who have wronged us by forgiving them. Without love, we cannot do what Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Without love, we cannot pray for those who have wronged us. Jesus says, just before he teaches us to pray, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And so we come back to our confession, the very center of our life together in Christ. Words that we've already heard read today. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to us the message of reconciliation. This is the appeal. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be kind to one another, compassionate to each other, forgive each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We come back to the cross, where forgiveness and justice meet. Our Savior and Lord bears the justice for our sin, our betrayal, that we might hear his words, Father, forgive them, and that we might say to each other, I forgive you. This is God's word.